we're going to cover one whole oracle tonight. Believe it or not, hang on to your hats. One entire oracle from start to finish. Now, of course, it's only from verses 28 to 32, but I promise that we will cover one whole oracle. So go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 14. This oracle is against Philistia. Of course, to be a Philistine is not a good thing. It has somewhat become a term used to denote somebody who lacks manners. If you're called a Philistine, it's not a compliment. It is usually a derogatory. Well, the Philistines had been Israel's enemy for years, and now we get to one of the many oracles of judgment against Philistia in the Scriptures. And we'll just read the whole oracle, starting in verse 28. In the year that King Ahaz died, this oracle came. Do not rejoice, O Philistia, all of you, because the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root a viper will come out, and its fruit will be a flying serpent. Those who are most helpless, literally the firstborn, although they be helpless, will eat, and the needy will lie down in pasture. I will destroy your root with famine, and it will kill off your survivors. Wail, O gate, cry, O city, melt away, O Philistia, all of you. For smoke comes from the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. How then will one answer the messengers or the envoy of the nation? That the Lord has founded Zion, and the afflicted of his people will seek refuge in it. Before we dig into this passage, you need to understand a little bit of the historical background to this oracle. In a very real sense, understanding these oracles in a good part depends upon your understanding of the historical background. There is a sense today in which evangelicals think that if they have the Holy Spirit, all they need to do is open their Bible and they can understand any passage. Well, here's a good example of why that's not true. The Holy Spirit is not going to bypass your mind to understand this text. I mean, it is a difficult passage, is it not? How many of you thought, oh, I know exactly what this means. This will be a boring Bible study. I mean, it takes work. It takes labor. And you need to understand the historical background in order to get a feel for what the oracle is saying. And so let me just give you a couple of historical issues that will help you understand. During the Assyrian reign, Philistia was one of the, quote, great political agitators. They weren't one of the great political powers. They were simply one of the great political agitators. They were the wart under Assyria's saddle. And that's all they were. In fact, listen to a number of these historical facts. In 734, Gath, which is one of the five principal cities of Philistia. By the way, who was from Gath? Goliath. That's one of the five principal cities of Philistia. In 734, they refused to pay tribute to Assyria, and so the Assyrians came in and summarily sacked them. In 720, the Philistines and the Egyptians conspired together against Assyria. If you can't do it by yourself, you get a little help. And Sargon II defeats Egypt at Gaza. Gaza being one of the other five principal cities of Philistia. In fact, Philistia is what is being fought over today, by and large, in modern Israel, the West Bank, the Gaza Strip. Well, Sargon comes in and defeats Egypt as they were getting ready to launch an attack from Gaza, and then they also conquer Ashkelon and Gath again, two of the other five principal cities of Philistia. Then in 711, Ashdod, which is another one of the five principal cities, was central to a whole Palestinian uprising against Assyria, and then Ashkelon rebels in 705. Both are sacked by Sennacherib in 701. Now, there will be a test on all of those dates after the study tonight. So you can see that Philistia was the wart under their saddle and was a great agitator to them. Now, Ahaz dies in 715. And in the midst of his death, he was collaborating himself with Assyria. In fact, we will revisit Isaiah 7 tonight a little bit as we recall that collaboration between Ahaz and Assyria. Now, Ahaz is in many ways a very significant king in the southern kingdom's history because he really is the weak link of the Davidic dynasty. Ahaz, in fact, will stand forever as a monument of apostasy and unbelief and the straw that breaks the camel's back as far as the Davidic dynasty goes. There will be kings who follow Ahaz, but that really will be the death blow, as it were, to the Davidic dynasty. There will be great kings who follow, but they will never again have the glory that existed before Ahaz. Now, he gives Philistia the advantage, because he is the weak link, that she really had not had prior to the time of David. Understand that from David's time all the way up to King Ahaz, Philistia had always been at a disadvantage when it came to Israel and then later to the southern kingdom. See, Philistia and the southern kingdom are neighbors. Northern kingdom is up above. Ever since the time of David, Philistia had been under Israel's thumb. But once Ahaz comes to power, Philistia now has the advantage. In fact, turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles would be that part of your Bible that has all the gold leafing worn off since you're there so much. If you can't find it that way, it follows 1 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Now, really, what we see in verses 5 to 21 is this Philistine advantage. But let's focus on verses 18 to 22. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland and of the Negev of Judah. Now, this had not happened since the time of David. And had taken Beth Shemesh, Ayalon, Gederoth, and Soko with its villages, Timnah with its villages, Gimzo with its villages, and they settled there. Now, once again, since the time of David, no Philistine had settled in the southern kingdom. For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. So Tiglath-Pilneser, king of Assyria... Roger, there's a name for you guys. Have you considered Tiglath-Pilneser? King of Assyria came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. And so here, Ahaz thinks he's going to make a smart alliance, and what ends up happening? The king of Assyria ends up afflicting Ahaz instead of helping him. Although, verse 21, Ahaz took a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the palace of the king and of the princes and gave it to the king of Assyria, it did not help him. Assyria is the big bully that you just keep giving all your milk money to, and no matter how many times you give your milk money to them, he still beats you up. And then verse 22, now in the time of his distress, this king, same king Ahaz, became yet more unfaithful to the Lord. Ahaz is going to stand as a monument for loserhood for centuries to come. Because what he does is he gives up territory to a little tiny country to the west that had never, since the time of David, had any advantage whatsoever over Israel. Now, all of a sudden, because of Ahaz's own weakness, Philistia now is starting to raise its head. Now, when Ahaz dies, remember, Philistia had already kind of settled in. Now they're going to start to make a move on Hezekiah, who's going to follow Ahaz. to help them form an anti-Assyrian alliance in order to, quote, regain their national sovereignty. Now this, of course, is going to be, this is a joke, because Philistia is not going to be interested in helping the southern kingdom regain national sovereignty. But they do think that they will be able at this vulnerable time to get the southern kingdom to help them form an alliance against Assyria. And then, of course, what's going to happen if you don't have to be a Philistine to figure this out? They form the alliance. What's going to happen? Let's say they beat the Assyrians. Do you think Philistia then would honor their commitment to help them restore national sovereignty? Of course not. They're Philistines. You don't make agreements with Philistines. Well, this is the context in which this oracle comes. And in fact, notice verse 28 in Isaiah 14. Just remember that. Don't ever make a deal with a Philistine. Yes. It'll be a good lesson for us, too, tonight. In the year that King Ahaz died. Now, how does that sound familiar to you? It's the same terminology. In fact, it's only done twice. Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah, good king or bad king? Good king. Long reign? 50, say yes, yes, yes. 51 years. I mean, this guy ruled over Israel longer than FDR ruled over the United States. I mean, this guy had a long rule, and he was a good king. And so that, remember, as we studied Isaiah 6, this is sort of a like a landmark issue in Isaiah's mind, especially because Uzziah is his uncle, the king is dead. Well, we go from a good king's death, which was a watermark year, so to speak. Now we go to a wicked king's death in the year that King Ahaz died. This oracle came. Now remember, Ahaz is utterly wicked. He's utterly wicked, not just because of his idolatry. Do you know what made Ahaz utterly wicked? Was that God in his kindness came to Ahaz and said, in chapter 7, I know you've been utterly wicked. But if at this moment in time, if you will but trust in me and not form the alliance with the Assyrians against Ephraim, then I'll establish you. Now you talk about second chances. God extended this man a second chance, which was unbelievable. And then in a grossly false piety, Ahaz says, oh well, I could never infringe upon the Lord God to ask for a sign that he would do such a thing, when in reality he had already sent his men to make the alliance. You see, what makes a person utterly wicked is not the actual sins that they commit. Oh, that's wickedness for sure. What makes a person utterly wicked is the way that they will continually turn their back on the outstretched, merciful hand of Jehovah. You see, that is utter wickedness. It is one thing to be guilty of gross sin. But it is the height of insolent pride to turn your back on the offer of a merciful God. And that is just what Ahaz did. And because of that, he was a wicked, unbelieving king. And in fact, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 17, God in essence says, because of your unbelief, I am going to now bring unparalleled damage to the house of David because of your decision. Now we have to think about the magnitude of Ahaz's actions and the consequences that it brought to the house of David. First question, is Israel a covenant nation? Yes. Is David a covenant king? Does David have covenant promises that he will have a dynasty that will follow him forever and ever? Absolutely. So do you understand God has committed himself to the house of David? But we need to understand that no matter how wonderful and gracious God's covenants are, there are always stipulations. And when this covenant comes into Ahaz's lap, Ahaz blows it big time to such a degree that he's going to bring damage to the house of David, which will be, in a sense, irreparable until... You see, God is the one who will always keep his promises. And he does restore a greater glory to the Davidic dynasty. But it isn't with Hezekiah. It's with King Jesus. And so, earthly, speaking in earthly terms, Ahaz brings this irreparable damage on the house of David, a covenant dynasty. But the interesting thing is, it says, in the year of the death of King Ahaz, not I saw the Lord, but an oracle came to me. Now, this is amazing if you stop and think about it. The faithlessness of Ahaz does not deter God's faithfulness to his people. The oracle, in fact, will end up being an indirect promise to the remnant. Now, you see, this is what we would expect. The nation is as weak as it has ever been. And in fact, it is filled with religious apostasy, political corruption. And there is, from God's perspective, a general reprobation of the visible church. Now, take those three things and see if you can make them fit at any other time in history. But God... Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a sermon one time on two words from Ephesians 2:4, but God. And of course, with that Welsh accent, it was a glorious sermon. I think that there is some unction attached to accents, Scottish and Welsh. But God. In spite of political corruption, in spite of national apostasy, in spite of religious apostasy, in spite of a general reprobation of the visible church, God still preserved his word to his remnant, although it was hard to find. You see, during Isaiah's day, there was going to be a scarcity of the plentiful preaching of the word, was there not? In fact, part of Isaiah's ministry was not going to be a ministry of reconciliation and a ministry of salvation, but it was going to be a ministry of hardening and reprobation, was it not? That's part of the commission in Isaiah chapter 6. Anytime God begins to send on a people a ministry of hardening and reprobation, you can be certain that there will be a famine in the land of hearing the word of the Lord. But here's the glorious thing, that even in the midst of the judgment of God upon his visible people, even in the midst of things being on the brink of darkness, God is faithful to his remnant. And then here's the glorious thing. He was right on the edge of bringing reformation. Who follows wicked, unbelieving King Ahaz? Hezekiah. And Hezekiah has a passion for God and his word and brings reform to the nation. And so this is one of the reasons why I'm not a pessimillennialist. We've never heard of that eschatological position before. It's because... it just came to mind, a pessimillennialist. I don't care what you are. I don't care if you're a premillennialist or non-millennialist or postmillennialist or a panmillennialist. Just don't be a pessimillennialist. Because we believe in a God who always triumphs. Our God does not go down for the count and then stay down. It doesn't happen that way. In fact, if it ever looks like he goes down, it's rigged. He's going to get back up and you can count on it just as sure as the sun's going to come up. He lets the game get right down to the 2-minute warning, but it's rigged. It is. It's a rigged game. It's fixed. And God has a sense of drama. And so He lets losers like Ahaz get into power and just make a mess of things and bring things to the brink of disaster, all to do what? To bring light out of darkness. And so, am I pessimistic pertaining to our times? The answer is absolutely not. Do you understand that if we saw revival and awakening in the same proportion that Jonathan Edwards saw, that between 15 and 20,000 people in the Carson Valley alone would be converted in a period of 6 months' time? Think about it. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you think that is impossible? I would never raise my hand. I'm sure that there were devout Jewish people who looked at Ahaz and said, "Oh, things can't get much worse than this. Things cannot get much worse than this." Do you know what the Whig view of history is? Whig, W-H-I-G. The Whig view of history is the view that says that this is always either the worst of times or the absolute best of times. And so in our day, it takes more of the form of, we've never seen days as bad as this. I'll tell you what, I'd much rather live in this part of Nevada in the 1990s than in the 1890s. I know if you wanted to live in the 1890s, I wanted to live in the 1690s. We just can't choose these things, can we? I mean, these times, who knows where they compare on the spectrum, but all to say is that every generation sees the darkness of its own generation, and the glorious thing is that it is never so dark that God cannot, in sovereign grace, turn on the lights. How much darker could you get than the Church of Rome, which ruled the entire known Western world, than in 1516? You and I don't know darkness like Luther knew darkness. We don't know ecclesiastical corruption like Luther knew ecclesiastical corruption. Oh, do we know ecclesiastical corruption? Yeah, just turn on the TV or the radio and listen to how many pastors are into immorality and have fallen, and then listen to how many sappy churches let them right back into the pulpit. Yes, we know ecclesiastical corruption, don't we? It's nothing compared to Luther's day. Now, it's bad today. Don't get me wrong. I don't think it's great. It's bad today. But here's the glorious thing. Is the darker it gets, the more glorious the light will be. And I believe that God just may reform His church and revive us in these days. I was so blessed in Sunday school with John Armstrong's message. It really was a wonderful time because of that one little phrase that just has stuck with me the whole week. Who knows? Who knows? We may see it, or we may labor our whole life like Martin Lloyd-Jones and never see it. Who knows? But we shouldn't be pessimistic about it, because if anybody should have been pessimistic, it would have been these people living during the time of Ahaz. But here's the point. The darkness that Ahaz brings on politically and religiously was simply to pave the way for God to bring in the light under King Hezekiah and the reformations that he would bring. Perfect reformations? Absolutely not. There's only going to be one who will ever be able to restore all things perfectly, and that will be the greater Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Hezekiah will stand as a wonderful example. And so the word comes. And so all of that to say that in times of spiritual judgment, in times of famine, God is always faithful to His remnant. He will not let His remnant starve. You may have to drive an hour and a half. You may have to listen to cassette tapes. You may have to listen to the radio, but God won't let His remnant starve. So this oracle comes. I get such a kick out of this. Do not rejoice, O Philistia, all of you. How does the NIV do that one line right there? The nearly inspired version, that is. Come on, fess up. Who has one? Okay, just that first line. Where do they put all of you? Do not rejoice, all of you Philistines? Okay. There's really something that's poetic here. In fact, you can tell in the way that the it's formatted that it's poetry. Judgment in the form of poetry. Don't rejoice, O Philistia, each and every one of you. You see where the emphasis falls? That last, each and every one of you. Now, why should they not rejoice? Because the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root a viper will come out, and its fruit will be a flying serpent. Now, what in the world is he talking about? Well, we need to identify, first of all, the rod that is broken. You understand, all Isaiah is saying is, this broken rod, O Philistia, that you're looking at now, is no reason for you to rejoice, because something's going to happen with that rod. But what is the rod? Well, I hate it when this happens. Many commentators say that it's Assyria. And in fact, we've had that language in Isaiah chapter 10 already, where Assyria has been called the rod of my anger. And I hate it, especially when this happens, and that's when my hero, E.J. Young, says that it's Assyria. And I can't agree with that. And I don't think it's right nor safe to go against Dr. Young, but in this case I did, because the rod is the house of David. The rod is the house of David, not Assyria. You say, well, how do you know that? There are two things. Believe me, I wrestled with this all day long. And I love Dr. Young, and I read his commentary faithfully, and he's always right there. But I think he misses it here. There are two things in the context that lead me to believe that the rod here, which is now broken, is the house of David. First is its obvious connection to verse 28, in the year that King Ahaz died. What is the significance of mentioning Ahaz's death unless the broken rod has something to do with it? But the second thing that I think it makes this unquestionably the house of David and not Assyria is that now through the rest of the passage, Isaiah is going to use Exodus language, which would not fit Assyria, but would fit only the people of God. All right? So, the broken rod is no cause for rejoicing, O Philistia. Why? Why would Philistia be tempted to rejoice that the rod is broken? Well, very simply, for this reason. The house of David had been a rod against the backs of the Philistines ever since the time of David. It all starts in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And there's this little boy. We have boys studying next door who were bigger than David was when he slew Goliath. And here is Goliath, who stands not just as a big dude, he stands as the Philistine strength. He's like the poster child for Philistines. I mean, this guy is just it. He's huge. He's nasty. He's rude. He's blasphemous. All the things that make up a good Philistine. And what happens? A little boy named David kills him with a rock. The whole story is so ironic. But you know what the whole story points to? That God is with this young boy in a way that he has never been with any young boy. And he has things in store for this shepherd boy unlike anyone he has ever dealt with before. And he is going to be faithful to this little boy as he grows up. And he is going to do great things through him. And the slaying of this one Philistine with his own sword will be nothing compared to what's going to come. In fact, to go through 1 Samuel is like to watch world championship boxing between David and the Philistines, rematch after rematch, and David just keeps pummeling the Philistines, and they're so thick that they keep coming back for more. It gets humorous. In fact, it's even a little crude at times. David has such an upper hand over the Philistines that Saul, who hates David by this time, says, "You want to marry my daughter? Go gather me 100 Philistine foreskins." And talk about a task. David doesn't go and get just 100. In his great zeal to pummel the Philistines and to get a good-looking wife, he brings back 200. And over and over and over again, we see David versus the Philistines. And over and over and over again, we see the Philistines being pummeled by David. And in fact, it just to make sure that nobody misunderstands the nature of the battle, you'll remember that Eli has two sons. And his two sons, Phinehas and Hophni, are two reprobates. And little Samuel brings the prophecy. You remember this. And it is very clear that the Philistines were going to defeat the Israelites the next day because of the sin of Eli's household. And in the Philistine victory, the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. Oops. Not a good thing to take. They take it and they put it in their temple next to their god Dagon. They walk in the next morning as Dagon had been placed strategically next to the Ark of the Covenant, and Dagon has fallen over. They prop him back up, obviously thinking that a strong wind had come in and knocked their god over, which would cause me theological problems, to be honest with you. But nevertheless, they prop him back up and they go in the next day, and the next day he falls over. But this time he's not just fallen over, his head and his hands have fallen off. So they start to realize, okay, we've got a problem here. This thing has got to go. Well, before this thing ends up going, God ends up smiting the Philistines with tumors. Take Brown, Drivers, and Briggs, Hebrew lexicon sometime, and look up the word tumor. This was not a fun disease that the Philistines had. In fact, to speak rather obliquely, it's a wonder that any of them were able to bend over to pick up Dagon and put him back. We need to get the Ark out. Ark of the Covenant, Philistines. They don't go together. We get rid of the Ark. What's the point of the story? It is not going to be a physical king or a physical judge or conqueror who will really defeat the Philistines. It will be God Himself. And in fact, that very principle, years later, is manifested in David's life as he faces off against Goliath and says, "The battle belongs to the Lord." That's the whole point of the story, is that the battle belongs to the Lord. And so David is not just, it's not just mighty King David against the Philistines. It is mighty King David in the power and strength of his God against the Philistines. And from the time of David all the way up to the time of Ahaz, the people of God had had the upper hand. In fact, things get so bad that under Jehoshaphat, the Philistines are paying tribute. They're giving the southern kingdom money. They try to rebel during Uzziah's time, and Uzziah squashes them again. But once Ahaz gets into power, that rod that had struck the Philistines back for 3 centuries now was broken. And you see, Ahaz had brought Israel into, and here's the word for you, vassalage to Assyria. Vassalage, V-A-S-S-A-L-A-G-E. In the Old Testament times, there were what were called vassal treaties. Vassal treaties were simply treaties where a smaller, weaker nation would go to a more stronger and powerful nation and say, if we promise servitude to you, will you promise us protection? Those were the vassal treaties. And in fact, what's amazing is the book of Deuteronomy takes the exact form of an ancient Near Eastern vassal treaty. The people of God saying, we offer our servitude to you and you offer us protection. Israel, the elect nation of God, had gotten into a vassalage relationship with Assyria, and by doing that, they no longer were a great nation, they no longer were a sovereign nation, they no longer had the upper hand against the Philistines, they were in a totally weakened state, especially in the light of Philistia's resistance to Assyria and their occupation of the southern kingdom. Now, I do not believe that America is God's chosen nation, and I don't believe that we parallel Israel. And the New England Puritans were wrong to think that the New England, the Puritan experiment, was the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. All of that's wrong. But notice how ungodly alliances weaken the fabric of a nation. Notice how submitting yourself to other authorities outside of yourself weakens a nation. I am all in favor of that young man who refused to wear the UN armbands as a officer or an infantryman of our military. This country is no longer great because we've done the same thing that Ahaz has done. We have vassalized ourselves. I don't know if that's a word or not, but it sounds good. We've vassalized ourselves. We really have. And no longer is there political or military greatness. In fact, it seems as if we don't do anything unless we get the UN's permission. Well, that has nothing to do with Isaiah 14, but that is just my opinion. That's not biblical exposition, and there is a grand difference between the two. Now, Philistia obviously is going to rejoice over the, quote, puppet monarchy. With Ahaz dead, Israel appears to be a mere puppet monarchy, does it not? Politically and militarily vulnerable, and now they're going to go in and offer Hezekiah this glorious alliance by which they were going to regain their national sovereignty. But notice, this is why Philistia should not rejoice over the broken rod of the house of David. For from the serpent's root a viper will come out, and its fruit will be a flying serpent. And there you go. Next verse. I mean, isn't that weird? It's really not if you think about it. The rod. There's a promise that Genesis 49:10 makes through the lips of Jacob as he lays his patriarchal blessings upon his sons. And when Judah comes in, he lays his hand on Judah's head and he says, the rod, the scepter, will not depart from Judah until Shiloh peace comes. that rod is not going to be completely broken. It may be laying on the ground. It may have a fracture from one side to the next. But it will not depart from Judah until the one who is the Prince of Peace comes. Now, if you are thinking, you'll start to put things together. Now look, okay, a rod, and then for from the serpent's root. Serpents don't have roots. A viper will come out. And its fruit, root and fruit, will be a flying serpent. Now, where in the world do you ever have rods and serpents together? Moses in Egypt. See, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to interpret the Bible. Now, in fact, in Exodus chapter 4, you'll remember that Moses and Aaron are a little shaky about going and talking to the world power, saying, "Do you mind letting your entire workforce go for a few days? Three, but we'll really be gone longer." Well, God says, just to prove to you that I'm the one sending you, take that rod and throw it on the ground. And what happens? Turns into a serpent. You go over to Exodus chapter 7. I wonder if Moses was nervous about this. Okay, I know I threw it on the rock, on the ground, and it turned into a snake and all that. I sure hope it says it this time. Pharaoh and all his magicians. Moses takes that rod. He throws it down. Turns into a serpent. And guess what those rascals did? Oh, we can do that. And so they take their sticks and throw their sticks down, and their sticks turn into snakes too. But does anybody remember what happened? Yeah. Moses' snake ate up the other snakes. Very symbolic of something, isn't it? The supremacy of God over all the gods of Egypt. What's going on? Philistia, don't rejoice because that rod is laying broken on the ground. You know what's going to happen? That very rod that looks broken, that looks useless, is going to turn into a serpent. And that serpent is going to represent the redeeming power of God. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? There's three stages here. Do you see it? A serpent, a viper, a flying serpent. Very simple. That broken rod is going to lay on the ground and it's going to turn into a serpent. Guess what? That broken rod is lying on the ground, and guess who follows Ahaz? None other than King Hezekiah. But guess what? The Davidic dynasty, although humanly speaking is now crippled, will in God's perspective continue to grow and strengthen until one day it precipitates into the baddest of all snakes. That's the significance of the snake to the viper to the flying serpent, is that there is this progression of power and strength. And what God is going to do through Hezekiah, He will do again and He will do again, each time with greater force and greater vigor against His enemies. The principle is very simple. God's power resides in the fallen rod. The rod has been given certain promises. That's the house of David. And although it appears to be broken, i.e. Ahaz in Isaiah 7, because it's going to turn into a serpent, which will be increasing in strength and power, eventuating in Messiah Himself. And if you think that the serpent is an inappropriate symbol for Messiah, I would encourage you to read the book of Numbers and then John chapter 3. Jesus Himself likens Himself to the serpent that was raised in the wilderness. Actually, the idea of the flying serpent is a dragon. The worst of all reptiles to run across. Alec Motir, the picture is impressionistic. The rod which had received its death blow would nonetheless increase in strength, vitality, and deadly menace to its foes. Kyle and Dalich, the serpent is Hezekiah, the flying dragon is the Messiah. This is the explanation given by the Targum. Isn't it interesting that rabbis, before Messiah ever came, identified the flying serpent as Messiah? Not that we always follow the Jewish rabbis, but every once in a while they saw more than they realized, I think. And then Kylan Dalich goes on to say, what is the same thing? And that is that the former is the Davidic government of the immediate future, that is Hezekiah, and the latter, the flying dragon or flying serpent, is the Davidic government of the ultimate future. And so watch out for things that look broken. You never know what God's going to do with something that looks broken. And here's this broken rod laying on the ground, and the enemies of God, the Philistines, are going to throw a party because that rod that had been brought across their back time and time again looks like it is out of commission. But watch out. Can't you imagine? Just use a little sanctified imagination. The Philistines are so happy over this broken rod that they walk over to it and they're going to break it up and turn it into kindling for a fire. And they reach over and just like Moses, they pick it up and it turns into a snake and eats them up. Verse 30. Those who are most helpless, I don't know why the NAS does that. Those who are most helpless will eat. Literally, it is, as I have it there for you in your notes, the firstborn, poor though they be. My friends, firstborn, you can see it in your marginal reading, firstborn comes to us straight from Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, where God identifies the nation Israel as His firstborn. It's very simple. God's people, His firstborn, that is the elect, the people of God, the nation Israel, are going to be in an utterly helpless situation. They are going to be destitute. They are going to be poor at this time. But what's going to happen? They will eat. And the needy, the afflicted, will be made to lie down in the pasture with security. Once again, is this not also Exodus language coming to us from Psalm 77 and verse 20? Moses and Aaron led my people like sheep into the pasture. God says, yes, in the midst of Ahaz's calamity and in the midst of his awful leadership and in the midst of all of this national tragedy, yes, the people will be destitute, the people will be poor. We've already seen that prophecy back at the end of chapter 7. But God says, even though it is going to be bad for my people, once I start to move, my people will eat. And they will lie down in green pastures with security. Really, all we have here is the Exodus picture continuing. An analogy to Israel back in the land of Egypt, is it not? This is exactly what the wickedness of Ahaz did to the people. In fact, as we've talked about typology before, we see that these patterns are fixed in Scripture and they continually come to us cyclically again and again and again. And so what's going to happen under the wicked leadership of King Ahaz? It's going to be as if the people of God have gone right back to the bondage of Egypt. Right back to the slavery, right back to their destitution, right back to the affliction of their oppressors. Poor and helpless, what do? They simply wait for the outstretched arm of Jehovah. And that's all they can do. But by saying that's all they can do, we do not mean to minimize that that is not much. Don't you love it when someone says, well, all I can do is pray? Well, that's the best you can do. And so what is the best? What is the best the church at the end of the 20th century can do? Wait for the outstretched arm of Jehovah. That is not the posture of weakness. It's the posture of anticipation. Oh, our own great weakness feeling, even as we sang tonight. but in thy strength and in thy name we go. So, good news for the people of God. You get to eat, and you get to eat in security. I don't know if any of us here have ever lived during wartime in a foreign country. But to be able to eat and to eat in security is a wonderful blessing. But not so with the Philistines. In fact, God gets a little nasty. I hope your theology is big enough for God to be nasty. Erasmus said, in reply to the scholastic theologians of the medieval period, "Let God be good." Luther came along and said, "Let God be God." Nastiness and all. Look what he says to the Philistines. "I will destroy your root with famine." What does he promise the remnant and their root? Do we need to revisit all of the passages? The root of the remnant is none other than the Messiah himself. The branch is none other than Messiah himself. Consistently throughout, especially in chapter 11, we see that the root is what God is going to raise the remnant out of. And so this root is a glorious thing for the people of God, but notice what happens here. "I'm going to destroy your root with famine. My people will be eating in security." And in fact, notice from the serpent's root. See how that root theme is continued on even in the mixed metaphor, the serpent and the root. The idea is the remnant throughout. And God's remnant is going to eat in security. They won't have to worry about enemies coming in. They won't be like Gideon, who's crouching down in his wine vat, winnowing his wheat. You know that's a funny story, don't you? Gideon in the wine vat, hunched over, winnowing his wheat. And then the angel of Yahweh says, "Hey, mighty man of valor." That's funny. You need to laugh more when you read your Bibles. It's funny. Well, here is the absolute contrast of contrasts. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to be faithful to the root of my remnant. They're going to eat. The root of the Philistines are going to starve to death. Then he says, "And I will kill off your survivors." Survivors is another remnant term that we've seen all the way back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 9. Chapter 4, verse 2. Chapter 37, verse 32. And what do we have here? God promising not only to kill the Babylonian survivors, verse 22, but now to kill the Assyrian survivors. We have a contrast in roots. We have a contrast in survivors or remnants. And then notice, "Wail, O gate, cry, O city, melt away, O Philistia, all of you. For smoke comes from the north and there is no straggler in her ranks." The gate, that's the city of all, the center of all activity. It's the strength of a city. And Philistia really is known for those five principal cities that we mentioned at the beginning as being rather defensible and strong cities. And now all of a sudden the message comes out. God has turned against you. He's going to destroy the root with famine, kill off the survivors. And now here's what you need to do. The remnant is going to wait on God. Here's what you need to do, Philistines. Wail and cry. This is not a message of hope. The next contrast, his people eat and find security, the Philistines melt away. What is interesting is that this word "melt away" means to lose heart so you don't even feel like fighting. And guess what? It's used in Exodus chapter 15, verse 15, in Moses' song, where Miriam leads the people of Israel in singing a song to the victory of God over the enemies because He made their hearts melt within them. In fact, this is going to be one of the signs of Joshua's conquest, is it not? Joshua is going to enter the land. Same word is used in Joshua two times. You're going to enter the land. The people are going to hear about you, and their desire to even fight against you is going to melt away into nothingness. They won't even want to fight. Why? Because smoke's coming from the north. Smoke here has to be the Assyrian invasion. You want to join ranks with us and form an alliance against Assyria? Well, you're going to be crying your eyes out because those with whom you want to form an alliance against are going to come down on you like smoke from the north, and there will be no straggler. This is a really weird Hebrew word. It's only used here. And the best guess by Old Testament scholars is that the army will be so immense that there will be no gaps in the oncoming army. There won't be one person off by himself. And so your only choice, Philistia, will be to cry and wail. And then look at this. How then will one answer the messengers of the nation? Philistia is going to be pressing for a reply. Will they not join us to fight the real enemy? And you can hear it politically, because you know, if we go, you go too. If we go down, you're going down too. And so you better lock arms with us to fight these people. And so how are we going to answer the messengers, the envoy of the Philistines? Here's the answer. Yahweh's founded Zion, and the afflicted of His people will seek refuge in it. Oh, you see, Assyria will come down all right, and they will destroy the Philistines all right in that little tiny strip of Palestine. But do you know the most amazing thing is going to happen? The king of Assyria is going to get a report. And before he can turn left to enter into Judah, he has to go home. He never even touches their soil. Now that's pretty miraculous. Can you imagine this massive horde coming from the north, funneling down into this little strip of real estate, devastating it, and before they decide to go east, they have to go home. And all of them go. Now God does a few things, like kills 180,000 of them at one time. But they don't touch Zion. Why? Because it is God Himself who has established Zion. And Zion would endure the Assyrian invasion because it's God's city. And Zion would even withstand the Babylonian invasion because it is God's city. Reading right now through Nehemiah, I want how faithful God is to send those people back to rebuild that wall and to rebuild the temple, not because He cares about the real estate, but because He's making a statement. I will keep My promises to My people. And then we have one who comes and says, I am the temple. God is faithful to Zion. Why? Because He's established it. And then notice, and the afflicted find refuge in it. It will endure not just an Assyrian invasion and not just a Babylonian invasion, It will endure forever because it is the city of God. In fact, just so you won't think that God was mean to every Philistine, turn over to Psalm 87. Psalm 87. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. And now notice, just in case you think he's talking about real estate, look. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Rahab being whom? Egypt. Egypt. Behold, look at this. Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. And what can they say about people from Egypt and Babylon and Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia? This one was born there. There's not a Philistine that was born in Mount Zion. There wasn't an Egyptian that was born in Mount Zion. At least if you're talking about real estate. But if you're talking about the city of God, yes, there was. Verse 5, but of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one was born in her, and the Most High Himself will establish her. The Lord will count when He registers the peoples. This one was born there. Then those who sing as well as those who play the flutes shall say, all my springs of joy are in you. Oh, it may be true that God does unleash His wrath against the pagan nations, but do not miss this, and don't miss it for a second. Mount Zion is not made up merely of Jews. It is made up of all those who are afflicted and who have good news preached to them. Allah, Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and He has anointed me to preach good news to the afflicted. And there were those that were among the Philistines, and among the Egyptians, and among the Babylonians, and among those of Tyre who had good news preached to them and end up as citizens of Mount Zion. Zion will endure forever because it is God's city. And in fact, you know, Sunday night we sang this very truth. In fact, we didn't even need to study Isaiah 14 tonight because we sang it. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Listen to this line. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. God promises to uphold a covenant made with David. And it will find its fulfillment, not ultimately in Hezekiah, but ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, God will bring judgment on His enemies. And those who might rejoice over that broken rod will find out that they will be consumed by the power of God. But make no mistake about it. Men and women and boys and girls from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people will make up Zion's glorious city. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you tonight for the glorious future we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we don't know what tomorrow will bring. And we don't know what 14 months from now will bring, or 14 years. But Lord, we are utterly confident that you hold each one of those moments in your sovereign hand, and they will come to pass just as you have decreed. And Father, we thank you that through grace, we are members of Zion's city. And Father, we thank you that you brought to our attention our own sense of an afflicted and miserable soul, and that the law brought to our senses the knowledge of sin. And we thank you that in our affliction you gave us the grace to cry out to our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the glorious good news of the gospel that comes to afflicted people and makes them members of Zion's city. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.